And then we're actually going to hop right over to Matthew real fast, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But let's read 1 Peter 3, verse 1. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." You've noticed in here three key things regarding behavior. First, he said, be submissive. Then he says, in at the end of verse 1, be won by their behavior. And now at the end of verse 2, he says behavior again, respectful behavior. And then he shifts here in verse 3, almost like he's saying, and speaking of behavior, verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I have felt for a while, we had the snow a couple weeks ago, and so that canceled an evening service. So this sermon's kind of been in my mind for a while now. And the more I've gone over this passage, the more it's kind of like one of those things where a single guy tells you, as a married guy, how you should treat your wife, you know, or somebody without kids is trying to lecture you on how to raise your children, and you go, yeah, thanks, appreciate that. You know, I kind of feel a little bit like that whenever I'm preaching a sermon that's just dealing with wives. Got to be a little bit more careful, and my wife's not here this evening. She's sick, so I don't even have her to tell me later, honey, you were kind of, you know. But as I was going through that, and as I've been, you know, kind of stewing on this passage for a while, one of the things that's kind of come to the forefront of my mind is, on the surface of it, what we're looking at here is a text specifically to wives, very detailed, you know, very behavior-oriented, if you will. But at the heart of it lies an important principle that would be easy to miss, or at least to gloss over. He says there in verse 4, you know, after talking about your exterior, he then says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. And there's the key here. The key here is, what do we focus on as Christians? Specifically here with the wife, he says, well, you know, a lot of times there's the focus on the exterior, but the real focus, the real area where our efforts ought to lie is on that hidden person, which made me think of Matthew 6. So if you'll turn over there, we're just going to read this and we'll flip back over here real quick. But Matthew 6 in verse 1 is a text that ought to be in the mind of any pastor or anyone who's going to stand up in front of other people and make a appearance of godliness. It's an incredibly important passage on how we practice righteousness. He says in verse 1 of Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, now that verse 1 is that basic principle. Now he gives us the details, some specific areas where we do this. And one of those is in giving. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Now, they would have sounded a trumpet before they gave to the poor, and this time, because they didn't have TV cameras. They didn't have anyone to follow them and show you what a good guy they are, right? So they needed to call attention to it in some regard, so there you go. The hypocrites do this in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. You got all you're ever going to get because God isn't pleased. Verse 3. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be done in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he shifts here to prayer. Now, we have our public prayers here, of course. I just prayed a few minutes ago, and we have our elders pray on Sunday mornings and all that kind of stuff. And this is a section of the Bible that's always in my mind before, when preparing for such a thing. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. A prayer that was meant to be offered to God, to be pleasing in the sight of God, did none of that. Might have impressed some people. They might have thought, wow, he's holy. Might have won some fans, some followers. But that's all the reward they will ever receive, because that prayer was essentially useless. Verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The Pharisees in their prayers, it's such an incredibly hypocritical thing, isn't it? That even in their prayers, they were trying to get glory to self. Even in offering a prayer to God, they made sure people saw how holy, how cool, how spiritual, whatever you want to call it, that they were. His focus here is on who you are in secret. Who are you when it's just you and the Lord? And how do you know whether you're phony? If you go down to verse 16, he then illustrates this same principle with fasting. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Why would they do that? Well, they want you to know they're fasting, so that way you know how much they're suffering for the Lord. What a holy guy he is. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. So people go, oh man, what's wrong? What's happening with you right now? I've been fasting for 14 days. That's pretty good. I fast for at least 3 or 4 hours every day. If you didn't get that, then I've already put you to sleep. But anyway, they do this so they'll be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, here's my point and why we turned here. A wife needs to be looking to God for the reward. In submitting to her husband, it's not to get his applause even. Because the context back in 1 Peter is most likely speaking of an unsaved husband who's not going to go, oh, wow, bravo. He's not going to see this as a righteous, godly behavior and extol her as she deserves. She needs to be, the godly wife needs to be looking to God for the reward and not to her husband. And that sounds easy when you just say it flat like that, doesn't it? But in the day in and day out of family life, of home life, that's a grind at times, isn't it? And what I like about this is that what this does is this puts a certain practical emphasis on the regular issues of your life, the daily issues of your life. There is an opportunity for a wife, every time her husband acts a fool, there is an opportunity for her to exercise godly restraint and godly behavior, and in doing so, magnify the Lord. Day in and day out, there are opportunities to glorify God on the simplest level. You don't have to be preaching a sermon. You don't have to be evangelizing someone down on the end of the street. You don't have to do one of the glamorous things of Christian living. I think what he's getting at here back in 1 Peter is that whether you're talking about dealing with government, whether you're talking about dealing with bosses, or whether you're talking about dealing with your husband, in those situations there is an opportunity for you to entrust yourself to the Father, that He will reward you. So if you'll turn back to 1 Peter, we'll get more into the details of this text. So I preached on verses 1 and 2 before, probably don't remember, and that's okay. But now we're skipping over to verse 3, where he says, your adornment must not be merely external. The emphasis here sometimes has been put on the braiding of the hair. You know, the women of the time, they spent a lot of time dealing with braiding of the hair. You can see paintings and things of that nature, things that have been representative of that era and such. But almost that braiding hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses is a bad thing. I don't think that's what it's talking about per se. I think it's saying that's what you're going to do. You're going to be doing these things. You're going to put on a dress, we hope, right? You're going to put on clothing, we hope. That's a given. You're going to braid the hair and things of that nature. You're going to wear some jewelry at times, and even poor people wore some form of jewelry. Some have seen this as a strict indictment against excessive concern over outward appearance, and I think it is. But a lot of times, the people who take a bad rap for that are those who are very gaudy, who are over the top with it. A lot of people have, and as I've read texts on this, they go back to Isaiah 3, if you want to turn over there for a moment. And the longest description, longest physical description anywhere in the Bible is found in Isaiah 3 of the women during the time of Uzziah when Israel was very prosperous. And it's this long description of all the care and concern they put into their attire, into their outward appearance. It's Isaiah 3:16. It says, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps. I didn't know this, but mincing steps isn't talking about like little choppy steps, because when I think of mincing, I just think of my wife cutting the tomatoes or whatever. The idea here is strutting. It's drawing attention to how you're walking. I think of somebody on a catwalk kind of idea. So this whole appearance here, their heads high, they have the seductive eyes, I can't pull that one off, and they have the mincing steps, they're strutting, and then it says, the one of the funniest phrases in all the Bible to me, they tinkle the bangles on their feet. I don't want you tinkling your bangles near me, but this is a description of they're trying to draw all this attention to them. Look at me. I'm dressed up. Now, how much more does it... Verse 17, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. So you have this extreme concern over how you look. Well, how about I flip that on you, the Lord says. And the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now, I don't think any one woman is wearing all those things at the same time. He's covering the full gamut of things. This clear preoccupation with the external, with being quite gaudy, it would seem, in their attire, drawing all this attention to self. Verse 24, now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. There's a fun word. Rotting flesh. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of clothes, a fine clothes, the donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Ouch. I had a friend who, he was in a gang when he was younger. And he had this real weird-looking thing on his arm. I said, what is that? He said, it was supposed to be a brand where you, like you do to a cow. And this guy is one of those guys who's tried to be very macho. I mean, he's in a gang, right? So he's trying to be very macho. And I said, so why does it look so weird? He said, because once they hit me with it, I jumped away. I wasn't able to stand there and take it. And he said it was the worst thing he's ever felt in his life. He screamed like a girl, he said. This is indicative of a people who have been harshly and incredibly judged. You've put all this concern over the outside and you're hollow inside. You have no internal life. You have no desire to really be approved by God. And as a result, God's going to yank away all this stuff you've taken pride in. Verse 25, your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. Now that's a sad picture, isn't it? Those who would concern themselves with exterior, that would concern themselves with vanity and looking good all the time, what do they have left if God arises? And God can yank it all away. It all falls apart. Their identity is wrapped up in how they look. The interesting thing, though, in Christian culture that is countercultural to mainstream, the opposite kind of thing can happen. What I mean is this. When I was at Bible college, there were those who, instead of going to the extreme of wearing all that makeup and hair and all the over-the-top on the outside, they would do the opposite. They'd look as plain as possible and as bland as possible so that people would notice. It's kind of like the hipster stuff in culture today. They take whatever you think that other people thought was cool and they flip it on its head. Let's wear the nerdiest thing we can. Let's try to flip that over. So here's my point. When we come back to 1 Peter, when he says your adornment must not be merely external, that's not just the vain people in the sense that we think of where they get plastic surgery and they spend lots of time in the mirror. This can also be the person who's gone the other way and is now judgmental on the other end of the spectrum. There is a pride that gets in us. There's a way that we can take any commandment and flip it over and become legalistic on the other side. If you're not plain enough, if you're not plain Jane enough, well, then you're not godly. That is another way to fixate upon the externals. Just another way, a backdoor way to the same problem. That is looking at the outside and being preoccupied with that. The antidote to that is verse 4. Don't worry so much about the outside. Instead, worry about the inside. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. The secret, as was looked at there in Matthew 6, the person that only God sees, with the imperishable quality. This word is sometimes, it has a derivative to it here when it's talking about quality, that of being beautiful. Imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And this is one of those things I've heard haters of Christianity try to build up a straw man version of what Christian women are supposed to be. They're supposed to be mousy, gentle, quiet women. And my response to that is, it said spirit. It didn't say that they have to be quiet and frightened, acting in the back of a room and not speak their mind and things of that nature. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the inside. What should the inner throne room, the heart of a godly woman be like? Should she be afraid to speak? No. Not at all. As we get down here to the end of this passage in verse 7, he's talking about, essentially what he's saying is fear God and nothing else. A Christian woman shouldn't be some fearful woman who's kind of afraid to speak up, anything but. Rather, on the inside, she is gentle and quiet. Gentle. Think about gentleness. I think one of the hardest things in the world to do is to be gentle. As a man and growing up through the years and all that stuff, I found it always very hard to be gentle. And then we had a baby. And it was awkward for me. Isaac, when he was born, he was 5 pounds. He was a little bit early, and his body wasn't all the way working. He had that jaundice stuff, too, and he wasn't able to regulate his body temperature and all that stuff. And I was terrified I was going to snap him. Some people around here have huge babies. Good for you. You know, you love to go and visit, and you see a big, fat baby, and you're like, yes, healthy, right? It looks good. But our boy came out, and he was real, whoa. And he barely cried when he first came out. Sounded like a little kitten. Yeah. Well, how things have changed. Right? I held him here to there. I mean, I'm not a big person. And there he was, this little bitty thing. I was terrified I was going to hurt this boy. And so in all of the pictures that were taken, because my wife likes the pictures, you know, I'm like this. I'm as stiff as a board, and you can tell I am afraid I'm going to break this kid. And one of the nurses said to me when we were doing the sponge bath thing, and I'm being real gentle, and she goes, he's tougher than you. And I was like, please, lady, you know, and she said, you see what he just went through? You seen what he just survived? You can't do that. And I was like, touche. Because his head was all... Anyway, yeah, I couldn't have made it through that. But my point is that I understood gentleness right away. It was like a baby bird to me. I was soft as could be. Gentleness is strength under control. It's not weakness. It's a recognition that I could hurt someone if I don't restrain myself, if I don't hold back. And that's not just physically. We understand that as men, at least, usually pretty quick physically. But more often than not, it's our words that need to be restrained, that need to be gentle. I think that's largely the context of what he's saying here. A wife's words, as she speaks to her unsaved husband, could be very sharp and cutting, couldn't they? Well, you don't know. You don't know this information. You don't know Christ. And we can be very proud very quickly. Judgmental. Internally, the wife should aspire to be gentle of spirit and then, along with that, quiet of spirit. I would liken quiet, as it's used here, to tranquil, peaceful. Priscilla and I, when we got married, we set up a honeymoon thing, trip, whatever, I can't speak. Anyway, we set up this trip, and it ended up being a timeshare fiasco thing. And I've said this before from here, I know, but it was kind of like one of those National Lampoon's movies, where it just goes from bad to worse. You know, things kept getting worse and worse along the way. And they said we had a 3-day cruise in the Bahamas. And I'm like, sold. Bahamas? I want to go see some turquoise water. Amen to that. I want to go sit out there in a breeze, white sands, and go, you know, swimming around for some fish and all that stuff. It sounded awesome to me. Especially with the busyness before a wedding and leading up to it. All the craziness of all of that. It's nice to just relax. Well, our 3-day cruise actually was, the first day was in the harbor. The last day was we had to get off the boat at 8 in the morning at return to harbor. So we were actually only in the Bahamas for about 14 hours, I think it was. 3-day cruise. Anyway, you got to read the fine print, right? Living and learning. So we get there to the Bahamas. We get off the boat. We get on land. And all I wanted to do was get away from everyone. So Priscilla, well, except Priscilla, of course. And so and I go walking off out into the beaches and things of that nature, and we found this secluded place, and there's a hammock between two palm trees, and there's the white sands, and there's all that beautiful water out there, and a breeze is blowing. I was like, there it is. That's what I've been looking for the whole time. That's what I've been wanting this whole time. It was so tranquil. We got in the hammock, you know, laid there, fell asleep. Priscilla took embarrassing pictures of me while I was drooling on myself. Was awesome. Tranquil. Still. Isn't that what the world is all looking for? Doesn't every person probably alive want to have an inner tranquility? An inner quiet and calm? Isn't this what the yoga people are after? You know, you contort yourself into this weird position in order to achieve a type of nirvana, a type of zen. Isn't this what the hippies were after? You know, take LSD, you know, drop LSD, not bombs and all of that stuff. Let's make peace, not war. And everybody wanted this inner tranquility. Let's take drugs. Let's take Prozac or whatever it is to mellow us out so we can have inner calm, inner peace. The world seeks to achieve this principle through external means that have no power. No power. Contorting yourself into a position or taking a drug is a temporary high, and everybody knows it, and that's the problem. It's a fading high. It'll work for a minute, certainly. It might work for a season, but ultimately it will fail. And a wife ought to aspire to have this gentle and quiet inner life as a testimony to the power of the gospel. What the world has not been able to achieve through false religion and through drugs, we can achieve through a right relationship with God and understanding what he expects from us. It's an imperishable quality in a world where everything seems to be perishing. And this gentleness of spirit, this quietness of spirit, is precious in the sight of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the last time he, in verse 19, the last time he called something precious, I want you to note what it is. Not that this says everything about the word, but this does tell you something. Verse 19. Actually, back up to verse 17 to give you a better flow here. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He uses that same word here. This gentle and quiet spirit, this internal life of this nature is precious in the sight of God. Then he goes on to verse 5. In verse 5, he then shows us this is how it's always been. Godly women have always aspired to this same thing. Verse 5. For in this way, this focus on this inner self, in former times the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves. Adorn themselves with what? With a gentle and quiet spirit, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. As I said here, verse 5 is simply showing us this is historical. This isn't new information. This isn't something they haven't heard before. What he wants them to see is this is what a godly woman has always aspired to be. This kind of woman. With this kind of focus on the internal. One of the things that could be brought up in our minds when we come to some text like verse 6 when it says here, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham. We have to always recall that Abraham was certainly a sinner. He didn't deserve to be called Lord or Sir. He didn't deserve or didn't earn that title. That's not why she did it. She didn't do that because Abraham was always a great guy who did things properly. And we can certainly go back in the life of Abraham and go, he had some problems, right? He did not deserve such a thing, but Sarah was not looking to Abraham when she said these things. She was looking to God. Sarah obeyed Abraham, and called him Lord, not because he had earned this title or deserved such a treatment, but because she too was entrusting herself to him who judges righteously. To go back to chapter 2, verse 23, that's the example that she knew. That's the example that we have before us. In looking at Christ, he was constantly entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And because of that, she could submit to Abraham. And I would say everyone needs that encouragement. That is, we submit to government institutions. We submit to government institutions that are wrong very often. The way in which they spend the money that we give them through taxes, I don't agree with that. I don't think you do either. There are lots of things they're spending money on that I don't agree with. The same thing with a boss. You don't always agree with your boss. I don't always agree with my boss. Nice. I like that. The mumble. It's good. We don't always agree. No one does. If you know anybody well enough, eventually you're not going to agree with them on something, right? We need this encouragement to look beyond the current authority that's standing in front of us right now and see to the throne. I always think of Pilate, don't you? Pilate standing before Jesus trying to act all smug and powerful, and don't you know I can take away your life? And can you, the audacity of that when you know who Jesus is? Can you imagine the thoughts in Jesus' head that he was gentle with, that he restrained? Jesus submitted to a clearly ungodly authority, to an arrogant man, to arrogant people, to perform the will of his Father, that he would kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously and who will reward accordingly. I think that the women of this time in particular needed to hear this message in part because of the abuses that could be there, which is what's emphasized in the end of verse 6 when he says that you do so without being frightened by any fear. What would be the fear from a wife with a husband in this scenario in this time? In their time, it could be death if you convert to Christianity. Now, in America, we don't have a whole lot of that, do we? We don't have a whole lot of, if the wife has a different religion than her husband, so what? I heard something recently. There was a poll taken on where someone was asking, would you date and marry a person who doesn't believe in God? And it was amazing. The thoughts that were coming in, the ideas that were coming in, you're like, how can you even go there? But that's American culture. We've removed God. We've gone secular. But we do know this in the Muslim world, the honor killings and the acid and all that stuff that they will throw on a woman if she converts to Christianity. I trust you've heard of this. Mutilation that will happen to a wife who converts to Christianity from Islam. There's a high price for it. There would have been the concern over physical abuse that a wife would have in this time. She converts to Christianity. This could be very deadly for her. Very dangerous for her. So what is she going to do? Is she going to back down? Is she going to worship a pagan god or celebrate a false religion in her home? Or is she going to follow the Lord and face the major repercussions that could be there? I think what Peter is getting to here is what I like to call a Daniel principle. In Daniel, when they want to trip Daniel up, we know Daniel in the lion's den. You know that story. I don't need to repeat it for you a whole lot. But we know that as they sought to find a problem with Daniel, you recall what they said? We can't trip this guy up. He's not incompetent. He's not in any kind of sin, or he's not breaking the law in any way. Could that be said of you? If a cop was to follow you around on your drive home, would you follow every rule? Daniel was certainly a compliant guy with the laws that he could be compliant with, but they said this, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel, which has got to be said with some attitude, right? We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. A wife in a home with an unbelieving husband even is supposed to try to exercise a spirit of submissiveness, going back to verse 1, being respectful in her behavior, having an internal gentleness and tranquility. And the only fault that her husband is to be able to find with her is the same kind of fault that's found with Daniel. This is a respectful, submissive, compliant, loving woman who maintains her composure, loves the kids, those kind of things. She's competent and all that. Am I sure I want to throw acid on her? See, their behavior should have been such a testimony. That's the idea. Your behavior should be such a testament to the gospel that you have embraced that it should cause them to even pause in that scenario, to hesitate. The only thing this woman won't listen to me on is something in relation to her God. The only thing she fights me on is when I push her to go against
what this Jesus guy says. That's when she gets kickative. To sum all this up, wives, be submissive to your husbands and focus your energy mostly on the hidden person. And therefore, your father who sees what is done in secret, which your husband doesn't even see, not even the husband sees, will reward you. And trust yourself to him. To that end, let's pray. Our Lord, we find it difficult at times to view life through the proper perspective, and we thank you so much for your word, how it cuts through our excuses and our nonsense, how your word truly is living and active, that it truly is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it digs into the heart and the inner recesses of our souls and reminds us of the example of your son and invigorates us to follow once again, to be looking to you for the reward. Father, encourage our hearts. May we as husbands in the room encourage our wives to this end, to look past us and to the throne for the true reward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.